All right. Well, if you have your Bibles, please turn with me to the book of Isaiah, the 56th chapter. Isaiah, the book of Isaiah, chapter 56 to 66, will be our focus this morning. And when we began this book of Isaiah, I quoted from Thomas Schreiner, a New Testament biblical theology professor from Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. He said this. He said, "Trying to sum up the theology of Isaiah is like trying to describe a magnificent snow leopard to someone who has never seen one. The breadth and depth and beauty of Isaiah exceed our capacity to grasp and my ability to express." Well, no doubt that was true then, and it is still true now as we come to these closing chapters of this grand book. However, it's my earnest hope and prayer that we have gained at least some understanding of this wonderful book and this message that Isaiah has made to these people. I hope that it has become more clear to you through the course of this study. I looked at it the other day. Believe it or not, we have been in Isaiah on and off, you know, with rotations and guest speakers and the like for 6 months now. So I hope that you have seen, as we finish this study today, I hope that you have seen, and it's been my prayer throughout this whole process, that this would kind of open the door to the prophetic books for you. That you would no longer see these Old Testament prophets as quite a daunting task as maybe they seemed to you before. I recognize that the Old Testament prophets are quite a daunting task. And I hope that you will see that in these sometimes obscure books, that they are not so obscure, right? They really speak quite plainly to us, even in our own situation today. Because after all, the men who wrote these books were just that, right? They were men. Certainly they were used of God. They were under the inspiration of the Spirit. But they were writing a specific message to a specific audience. And although their vocabulary, the imagery they use, and even the worldview that they operate from is quite different than our own, there's nothing in these books that cannot be understood by using basic hermeneutical principles. And I've tried to demonstrate that to you as we walk through these things. And if we didn't have to go allegory very often, I mean, there's a couple places in there that I think it's warranted. But even the imagery, if you just break it down carefully and spend some time thinking about what are they really getting at here, it's not overly complicated. And as we've seen so often before in these books, we will see now in these final chapters that they are not overly difficult to understand. The message that they seek to convey is really basic enough. The challenge comes here, as it always has in this book, and as we continue our study through the prophets, the challenge is always going to be submitting ourselves to the God-centeredness of God in these chapters. Right, we've talked about that several times in the course of this study. The God-centeredness of God in these chapters and in the book of Isaiah is unparalleled, really, in the Old Testament. God does everything for His own glory. That comes out no clearer in any book, I believe, than in Isaiah. And we must deal with that. We must submit ourselves. Are we going to accept Isaiah's worldview or our own? The one that this world around us is trying to cram down our throats. That's the first challenge. The second is submitting ourselves to the supreme righteousness of God in these chapters. The supreme righteousness of God in these chapters. And recognizing that whatever God does in these chapters is right simply because He's the one doing it. That's going to be a challenge. We're going to get to some places in this where it's going to bristle your feathers. It's going to make your hair stand up the wrong way. It's going to be difficult to accept some of the things in this book and in the rest of the prophets, but particularly here. The third thing that we must recognize, the third challenge, as I've tried to bring to your attention every time we are in this book, is that these are not things that were for folks just back then. You know, that's the great danger of reading any Old Testament book, is thinking that these things were for those folks back there, and that was all fine and good for them, and that's real nice, but it doesn't really have much relevance for us today. The problem with that is that the folks Isaiah was addressing really weren't that much different than us. Right? It's easy to take the moral high ground over really any character in literature. It doesn't matter whether it's biblical or otherwise, historical, whatever have you. It's easy to take the moral high ground. And you see folks will do it all the time with preaching about the disciples and how slow they are and short to really catch on to what Jesus is saying. And forget that if you were in their shoes, you probably wouldn't have performed as well as they did. And so it's easy to look down our noses at the people of Israel and think, why can't you just get it? Like, don't you see what you're doing again? And forget that, that's a daily basis in our own lives. And if we could watch ourselves in print or on a videotape and be like, wow, why did I do that again? Haven't I figured that out yet? So it's easy to take the moral high ground. We can't do that. In order to feel the force of Isaiah's message in these chapters, we need to realize that these words are eminently applicable to us today. After all, they were spoken first to Isaiah's contemporaries, but they were really for a target audience 150 years in the future, folks coming back from Babylonian captivity. The message of Isaiah is still relevant to us because the heart problems it addresses have not changed in the intervening 2,800 years, right? 2,800 years has not changed the human heart. All of our righteous deeds are still filthy rags, right? Nothing about that has changed. And so bridging that gap should be very easy. We must recognize that, though, and do it. All right, so that's kind of our introductory considerations. Why don't we pray before we really get going? Father God, I thank you for this opportunity that you have given us to come to place ourselves consciously under your word. God, we must recognize that this world is under your word, whether it likes it or not. God, blessed are those who do so willingly, who bow the knee now, do not have to have it broken by your rod of justice then. God, I pray that you would open the eyes of our hearts, that we would see wonderful things in your law right now, that you would unite our hearts to fear your name, God, that you would take away the distractions that are pulling our hearts in 5 and 10 and 15 different directions, or even 2 directions. God, that you would unite our hearts in this time to fear your name, that we would see you high and lifted up, even as Isaiah did. Lord, that you would incline our hearts to your testimonies, that we would put away selfishness, that we would put away preferential treatment of others, that we would put away sin which so easily entangles us, and incline our hearts now in this time to your testimonies here found in these chapters of Isaiah. Holy Spirit, would you come, I pray, open blind eyes, unstop deaf ears, loosen mute tongues to sing your praises, that you would save the lost here in this room. God, that those who are walking with you or discouraged and downtrodden would see that you have sent a Redeemer to Zion and your Holy Spirit to bring good news to the afflicted, Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Lord, I pray that he would be honored above all else today, that we would rejoice in his coming day. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Amen. Well, look with me in your Bibles at Isaiah 56. You'll notice I've put in your handout there some background considerations. The overarching theme that unites all of chapters 56 to 66 is this coming day of the Lord, which it's actually never called the day of the Lord in these chapters, to my knowledge. I could have missed it, but I don't think it's there. I'm calling it the day of the Lord because I think that's what it's pointing to. We've talked about that a lot, but we've talked about the fact that when this day comes, judgment is going to come. Judgment on the wicked. Judgment on God's enemies. Judgment on the rebellious people of God. That was part of their mental hurdle of getting over, right? The day of the Lord is coming, and it doesn't just mean, broad brush salvation for us. What's up with that? The day of the Lord is coming, and it's going to bring judgment. It's also going to bring salvation. Salvation for God's redeemed remnant. The day of the Lord is coming, and it is a day of both judgment and salvation. That is kind of the overarching theme of this. Every individual in all of history is one day going to have to stand and give an account before God. What are you going to say? And what is going to happen to you? That's kind of the overall binding thesis of these chapters. And as we've been reminded throughout our study of Isaiah, so many of the prophecies made to God's people, more often than not, have a type of dual fulfillment. We've talked about that with some of our theological terms that we've been introduced to and trying to learn. That near-far vision, right? We talked about the mountain ranges, remember? You see it on paper, and the mountains look like they're stacked up one on top of the other. You see them from the side, or you begin to walk, or maybe drive through them, you realize, wow, these are really actually quite far apart. Well, the prophets didn't have that kind of 3D vision. Okay, so they have this near-far vision. They kind of stack everything on top of one another. When really, if we could see it happening throughout history, we see that some things, yes, they happened right there in Isaiah's own day. And some things still have not happened. And if the Lord tarries, they won't happen for many more thousands of years. So that's one consideration. We also need to remember that already not yet reality, that some of these things really have happened, but they really have not yet fully happened in the way that they will in that day. The easiest way to think about this is the writer's discussion in Hebrews there about how we don't yet see all things submitted to Jesus, right? But we do see Him. So that's a token that it's going to happen. We see Jesus. God raised Him. He vindicated Him. But yet we don't see all things yet under His feet. So there's this already not yet reality to these prophecies. And so it is here with these chapters, 56 to 66. Here Isaiah is directly speaking to those people who will be returning from Babylonian exile about 150 years in the future of when he's writing these words. But he's also speaking directly to the spiritual need of the people of his own day. So much of this is applicable to them. Look with me at 2 Kings 21. To kind of give you a flavor of what Isaiah was up against. Isaiah, by this time, is now an old man. We don't really know how old he is, but he's been ministering for at least 50 years. Remember, he was commissioned in the year that King Uzziah died, and he reigned, or not reigned, but he ministered through the ministry of Uzziah's son, Uzziah's grandson, Uzziah's great-grandson, and was probably killed under the reign of Manasseh there at the end. A lot of folks think that even though this is not mentioned specifically there in chapter 1 of Isaiah, that these words come from 56 to 66, come from some portion of the early reign of Manasseh when he was doing exceedingly wicked things in Israel's history. So look with me there at 2 Kings 21, and we'll kind of get the flavor of Isaiah. Now think about this. Here Isaiah, when he begins his ministry, he's a young man, maybe in his 20s, early 30s, we don't know. And he's ministering to an old king, King Uzziah. King Uzziah dies, Isaiah is fully commissioned. Now the roles are reversed. Isaiah is the very old man, short days left in his life. He's looking towards the end. And the king is young, probably only 12, 13, 14 years old. The tables have totally turned. And you would think then that with his gray hair and his 50 years of experience, that he would be a central figure helping the king, just as he had helped Hezekiah, right? When Hezekiah was in trouble, who did he call for? Isaiah, right? Send Isaiah, have him pray for me. Isaiah, what does God say about this? That's just a snapshot of some of the events there in 37 to 39. You better believe it happened more than that. But now he is not there in the court. He has been marginalized because the people have been drawn into wickedness by Manasseh. So 2 Kings 21. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Hephzibah. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the abominations of the nations, whom the Lord dispossessed before the sons of Israel. He rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah his father had destroyed, and he erected altars for Baal and made Asherah, as Ahab king of Israel had done, and worshipped all the hosts of heaven and served them. So here he is reintroducing idolatry, which Hezekiah had basically eliminated from the land. Verse 4, he built altars in the house of the Lord. So he even here brings pagan sacrifices into the temple itself, of which the Lord had said, in Jerusalem I will put my name. For he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. He made his son pass through the fire, that's child sacrifice, practiced witchcraft and used divination, and dealt with mediums and spiritists. So here he is, even conjuring up demons and things of that manner. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. Then he set a carved image of the Asherah that he had made in the house of the Lord, which the Lord had said to David and to his son Solomon, "In this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen from all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. And I will make the feet of Israel wander anymore. I will not make the feet of Israel wander anymore from the land which I give their fathers, if only they will observe to do according to all that I have commanded them, and according to all the law that my servant Moses commanded them. But they did not listen, and Manasseh seduced them to do evil more than the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the sons of Israel." So this is kind of the spiritual climate of Isaiah's final years of ministry, which are recorded here in 56 to 66. So he's speaking, like I said, his target audience is 150 years in the future, after Judah has been sent into exile in Babylon, and after Babylon falls to Cyrus the Persian, and Cyrus issues the decree to go back. So that's his target audience. But obviously, much of what he says is applicable to those folks under Manasseh's reign, when idolatry has become rampant. They've even brought idols and altars for pagan sacrifices into the temple. And it says there in the final verse that Manasseh provoked the sons of Israel to do more evil than the nations which the Lord dispossessed before they went in. You remember the conquest under Joshua? What was the point of that? It was to drive out the nations so that stuff like that wouldn't happen, right? That's why they were commanded to not spare anyone. Certainly not to ever intermarry and all these other things. Because the Lord knew that the nations would draw their hearts away to the idols which they served. And here, a Jewish king is given the report card that your influence on the people was worse than the nations around you. That's pretty bad. Now, all is not lost for Manasseh. He will actually turn around. He will repent. He is taken off into captivity. And it says there when he is in Babylonian captivity, that he calls out to the Lord, he sees the error of his ways, he cries out, repents, the Lord forgives him, and even restores him and sends him back to Judah. So it's pretty remarkable. But that certainly did not happen during Isaiah's day. So that does not come into view yet here. Any questions at that point? Any questions about the background considerations for our text today? 66 is our focus, and as I tried to figure out how to approach this, this is probably one of the hardest texts in all of Isaiah that we've looked at to figure out how does this all hang together. I told y'all probably at the beginning of our series on Isaiah how it isn't really linear. One chapter 2 doesn't necessarily happen before chapter 5, etc. And so there's not always one argument carried out, like you would see in Romans or something, where he's building one argument from chapter 1 all the way to chapter 16. And so here in 56 to 66, he jumps back and forth between salvation and judgment and repentance and more judgment and more repentance and more salvation. And it's kind of all over the map. So I'm approaching this a little differently than what I usually do in drawing out some lessons that can be learned from these closing chapters of Isaiah. Lessons from the closing chapters of Isaiah. Look with me there at your handout, and we'll just run through them right quick. Number one, neither your ethnicity nor your family heritage can save you. Okay, neither your ethnicity nor your family heritage can save you. It doesn't matter if you're born a Jew. It doesn't matter if you're born into a Christian home. Ultimately, you must be the one who repents, confesses, and believes. The saying is, God has no grandchildren, right? God has no grandchildren. No one makes it to heaven on the faith of their parents, the faith of their heritage, their history, their ethnicity, their lineage, none of that. Number two, dead religion cannot save you. Dead religion cannot save you. Okay, so religious formalism, moralism, legalism, none of that can save you. Number three, God is not to blame for your circumstances, you are. And I don't mean that in like kind of a morbid way where just kind of seeing like, oh, you know, I must be in sin and that's why I'm sick, or I must be in sin and that's why my car's engine just blew, or something like that. That's not what I'm getting at. And that's not what Isaiah is getting at here. But what happened was the people were in one sense saying that God was not able to save them, and that's why they were in exile. And God says, no, your exile has nothing to do with my ability to save. It has everything to do with your sin. Sin separates you from God. Number four, God will judge and God will save. God will judge and God will save. And there we're going to look at some themes of how judgment is part and parcel of salvation in a lot of ways. And judgment is necessary for salvation. But ultimately, judgment does not get the final word. Salvation does. And then fifth and finally, God is going to create again a new heavens and new earth for those and only those who tremble at His word. And there we'll actually see the first time that the new heavens and new earth are referenced in all of Scripture. We have learned that God is not done creating. He actually still has more work to do with the new heavens and new earth. So that's kind of where we're going. Look with me then at point number one. Neither your ethnicity nor your family heritage can save you. Point A, God's inclusion of eunuchs and foreigners in 56:1-8. So look with me there. We're not going to have time to read all of these, but chapter 56 lays so much of the groundwork for what we're going to do that we might spend a little bit more time here than we do in other places. So 56, verse 1, thus says the Lord, preserve justice and do righteousness. So there you have an exhortation right off the bat. An exhortation, a command to God's people, preserve justice and do righteousness. This is a command from God to the hearers, like I said, not only in Isaiah's day, 150 years in the future from Isaiah, these returning exiles, but also to you and me right here and now. Preserve justice and do righteousness. Why? Why would we need to do that? Second half of verse 1. For my salvation is about to come and my righteousness to be revealed. Okay, so we have salvation is coming, so you need to preserve justice and do righteousness. Because in order to be part of that salvation, you're going to have to have done those things. Okay? You must preserve justice and do righteousness to find yourself in this salvation of God that is coming. If you don't, you're going to find yourself in the second group there. My righteousness to be revealed. I think that's talking about righteous judgment. Salvation is coming and judgment is coming. So these are what I'm exhorting you to do. Preserve justice and do righteousness. Verse 2 then tells us the benefits of what is going to happen for them. How blessed is the man who does this, and the son of man who takes hold of it, who keeps from profaning the Sabbath and keeps his hand from doing any evil. So he's saying, how blessed is the man who does this, who does these things? And there where it says, keeps his hand from profaning the Sabbath and keeps his hand from doing any evil thing, a lot of folks think that that's referring to the two tables of the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are divided up between basically right relationship with God and right relationship with neighbor. And they see this as profaning the Sabbath as kind of being there the fourth commandment, right? As being the overarching principle that if you get this right, kind of everything else flows from that. So you have right relationship with God and you have right relationship with neighbor. Keep your hand from doing any evil. But then look in verses 4-8. And these are really remarkable. I'm sorry, well, 3-8. It says, let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. Nor let the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. So here you have two groups that would have been there with the Jews, somehow associated with them in exile. And now they hear that the Jews are going back to their homeland. And so they're prone to despair here. They're saying, the foreigners are saying, the Lord is going to separate me from his people. When they go, I'm going to be stuck here. And the eunuchs are saying, well, behold, I'm a dry tree. Right? You know, everyone know what a eunuch is? It's a man who can no longer reproduce. So he's saying, I'm a dry tree. I have no way of having a lineage. So God is, my inheritance is cut off with me. I'm not going to be able to be partaker with God's people. Well, he addresses those concerns in verses 4 to 8. It says, For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and choose what pleases me and hold fast my covenant. Look at those three things there. What is he enjoin of them there? The eunuchs who keep my Sabbath, who choose what pleases me, and hold fast my covenant. So here they are, keeping the law. They're choosing that which pleases God, and they're holding fast to his covenant. And he says this of them, to them I will give in my house, that is the temple, I believe, and within my walls, that is the city of Jerusalem, a memorial, a remembrance there, a placard, some type of thing that says, you know, here you are set here, there's a memorial for you. And a name better than that of sons and daughters. A name better than that of sons and daughters. Remember that in this time, your name wasn't just, you know, how you were identified. It also spoke a great deal about who you were, your character, what you were like. It identified you, but it also described you. And he's saying here, I'm going to give you a name, eunuchs, who can't reproduce, who can't have any lineage. I'm going to give you a name that's better than sons and daughters. And think about how important a heritage was back then, right? Way more important than it is now. Now it's more important to have a dog, right? I mean, we've got family members who just announced to us that we've made a big life decision. We're getting a dog together. All right. Wonderful. But that was not the case back then. They valued people far more than animals. And a heritage was kind of your crown jewel, remember? Was it Rebecca? There in, what was her name? Blanking, Samuel's mom. Okay, well, here we go. So Samuel's mom used to go in and pray for Hannah. Hannah and Penaniah. There we go, Rebecca. Gosh, sorry. So Hannah and Penaniah had it out because Hannah couldn't have any kids, and Penaniah would bring it up every year. Hey, you still don't have any kids. Look at all of mine. Remember, Hannah went in and prayed, and Eli thought that she was intoxicated because she's here praying so fervently. For what? For a heritage, for a descendant, for offspring. This is a big deal back then. And eunuchs, not possible. And God is saying, I'm going to give you a better name than sons or daughters. I will give you an everlasting name, which will not be cut off. That is a tremendous promise. Verse 6, the second group in view. Also the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to him and to love the name of the Lord. Again, you know, look at what he's enjoining of them. Minister to him. Love the name of the Lord. To his servants who keep from profaning the Sabbath and hold fast my covenant. Even to those who I bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Wow, there's something for you. Foreigners coming in to the house of prayer, the temple itself. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar. These were people who were not allowed to bring burnt offerings and sacrifices under the Mosaic Code. For my house will be called a house of prayer for all peoples, which we would be remiss if we didn't point out that that's exactly what Jesus quotes when he drives out the money changers and the other people from the temple there, right? He makes up the scourge and he overturns the tables because they were not allowing the Gentiles their one space they were allowed to be in the temple. And he says in there in verse 8, the Lord God who gathers the dispersed of Israel declares, yet others I will gather to them, to those already gathered. So what is remarkable about this? Well, it's remarkable because here we already see the expansion of God's salvation. In Deuteronomy, in the Mosaic Code, Deuteronomy chapter 23, these two groups are specifically segregated and separated from God's people as unclean, not permitted to be a part of the community. Deuteronomy chapter 23, beginning in verse 1. No one who is emasculated, a eunuch, or has his male organ cut off, shall enter the assembly of the Lord. No one of illegitimate birth shall enter the assembly of the Lord. None of his descendants, even to the 10th generation, shall enter the assembly of the Lord. No Ammonite or Moabite, so there's foreigners, shall enter the assembly of the Lord. None of their descendants, even to the 10th generation. You know how far 10 generation goes? It's a long ways. I don't know off the top of my head how long that is, but 10 generations is, you're pushing probably over 1,000 years. Maybe even longer than that. And here they're saying 10 generations of foreigners will not be allowed in to the Lord's assembly. Verse 4, because they did not meet you with food and water on your way in from Egypt, and because they hired against you Balaam, the son of Beor, from Pethor of Mesopotamia, to curse you. Nevertheless, the Lord your God was not willing to listen to Balaam, and we could go on. But he's saying there, basically, emasculated men, eunuchs, and foreigners will not be allowed in the Lord's assembly, even down to the 10th of their generation. And here, what is he saying to eunuchs? If you do these things, if you keep my Sabbath, if you hold fast to that which pleases me, my covenant, I will give you a memorial in my house and within my walls, a name better than that of sons and daughters. And foreigners, well, if you minister to me, if you love the name of the Lord, if you obey, if you keep from profaning the Sabbath, if you hold fast to the covenant, I will bring you to my holy mountain, Zion itself, to make you joyful in the house of prayer, my temple. And your sacrifices, they'll be acceptable to me. So already here in Isaiah, you have the undoing of a portion of the Mosaic Code. That is phenomenally remarkable. Because it's showing here that ethnicity, heritage, means nothing. Eternally. Right? God's people got tremendous blessing just for being born into the Jewish line. We're not undercutting that in any way, shape, or form. We're saying the people here, foreigners and eunuchs, once exiled from God's people, are now going to be brought in eternally, forever, giving an everlasting name. So something is markedly changing here. Something is markedly changing here. So there you see, God's inclusion of eunuchs and foreigners shows plainly that he will include any and all who will cling to him. That's the point. He will include any and all who will cling to him. That's going to become very important here in just a few verses. Because he has some hard words against his people, as we see in 56:9 to 57:13. You see that in point B there. These hard words to his people show that no one is protected from his justice just because of their ethnicity or their family, their lineage, their heritage. Look with me there at verse 9. All you beasts of the field and all you beasts of the forest, come to eat. That's veiled language for God inviting wild animals to feast on the corpses of his slain people. That's pretty graphic. Verse 10, his watchmen are blind. The leaders of Israel, here he's saying, they're blind. All of them know nothing. They're blind. They're ignorant. All of them are mute dogs, unable to bark. So they say they're not all bark and no bite. They're no bark and no bite. They're nothing. They're mute dogs. They're worthless. Their dreamers are lying down. They love to slumber. The dogs are greedy. They are not satisfied. So these people are characterized by greed, right? They're shepherds who are abusing the flock. We'll see that in the prophets a lot as we continue on through. Shepherds abusing the flock, taking the milk, the wool, starving the sheep. They have all turned aside to their own way, each one to his unjust gain, to the last one. He's saying there's not even one of them that's not doing this. Verse 12, come, they say, let us get wine and let us drink heavily of strong drink. And tomorrow will be like today, only more so. So let's get wasted. And tomorrow is going to be even better because we're going to do it all over again. Only we're going to take it up a notch. He's saying that's the leaders of his people. They are fools then. They are mute. They are greedy, idolatrous, drunken fools. This is the report card of God's people. But yet they still took pride in their heritage. They thought that somehow that was going to save them. Look at beginning at verse 1 of chapter 57. The righteous man perishes, and no one takes it to heart. The devout men are taken away, while no one understands, for the righteous man is taken away from evil. So what there, God is saying that he is actually removing the righteous people from Judah so that they won't have to undergo the evil that these people are bringing upon them. And Mark Dever said at that point, when you see the righteous in a nation start to be taken out, that's a bad sign for that nation. God is removing the righteous so that he can bring in full measure of punishment on the rebels. Verse 2, he enters into peace. They rest on their beds, each one who walked in his upright way. Again, here, the righteous entering into God's peace, resting in him. Verse 3, now he turns his address to those rulers again. But come here, you sons of a sorceress, offspring of an adulterer and a prostitute. You remember when you were in elementary school and your mama jokes? People said things about your mama. You know, there was few things that could get under your skin more than someone talking about your mama. God is telling them, your dad is an adulterer, okay? And your mom is a prostitute. You're so proud of your heritage? How's that for heritage? I mean, it's remarkable. Who would put this here? Again, against whom do you jest? So who are you making fun of? Against whom will you open wide your mouth and stick out your tongue? So he's saying, who are you mocking, leaders? Are you not children of rebellion, offspring of deceit? So you're proud of your heritage? Well, guess what? This is your heritage. Rebellion, deceit. Verse 5, you inflame yourselves among the oaks, under every luxuriant tree. This is where they would commit, inflame their lustful acts in pagan worship, under the oak trees there. You slaughter the children in the ravines. We saw that, right? Manasseh was doing that. He made his sons pass through the fire. Child sacrifice, under the clefts of the crags. Verse 6, among the smooth stones of the ravine is your portion. They are your lot. So you've cast your children, your portion, amongst the smooth stones of the ravine. They're down there, their bodies. Even to them you have poured out drink offering, that is to your idols. You have made a grain offering. Shall I relent concerning these things? So this is what you've done, and you expect me to relent just because you're Jews? Just because your heritage is Abraham? Behind the door and the doorpost, you have set up a sign. Indeed, far removed from me, you have uncovered yourself. That is, they've basically made themselves naked. You have gone up and made your bed. You have made an agreement for yourself with them. That is, with these idols. You have loved their bed. You have looked on their manhood. You have journeyed to the king with oil and increased your perfumes. You have sent your envoys a great distance and made them go down to Sheol. God is basically there saying, I tried to make it hard for you to do this by making it a great distance for you, by making it difficult to do these things. But you just sent your envoys even further. Even to the depths of Sheol, you have sent men to seek out these idols. You were not tired out by the length of your road, yet you did not, you were tired out by the length of your road, yet you did not say, it is hopeless. You found new strength, therefore you did not faint. So even in the face of God trying to make it difficult for them to go into idolatry, they muster up courage and find new strength to continue on. So this is their heritage. This is the people. This is what they have done. He says, of whom were you worried and fearful when you lied and did not remember me, nor did you give me a thought? Verse 11, was I not silent even for a long time, so you did not fear me? Sin. Here we get back to fear of man versus fear of God. Sin. Who was so fearful of you that you forgot me? Who were you so afraid of that you would forget the Holy One of Israel? Why are you doing this? I will declare your righteousness and your deeds, but they will not profit you, basically because you don't have any. When you cry out, let your collection of idols deliver you. So you say, you want to trust in idols? All right, go ahead. Have the reward of trusting in idols. When you cry out, let's let them deliver you. But they will not deliver you. The wind will carry all of them up. They're going to be gone. Just, there go your idols. So this is a contrast then of the trust of the people of God, supposedly, with those eunuchs and foreigners. And it's remarkable because God is saying here, it doesn't matter who your heritage is. It doesn't matter who your parents are, your ethnicity, none of that. If you cling to me, I will save you. If you cling to me, if you keep my Sabbath, if you cling to the covenant, if you obey things that please me, I'll give you a name better than that of sons and daughters. I'll establish you in my holy mountain, foreigners. Saying Israel, self-confident Israel, it's not going to get you anywhere. Your heritage means nothing. You're offspring of adulterers and prostitutes. So don't trust in flesh. No one is protected from God's justice because of ethnicity or family. So that's a pretty terrible vision, right? It's pretty terrifying. And God says here, though, lest he leave them in despair. Number C, or letter C, God is transcendent, but he's also imminent. All who repent and put their trust in him will be saved. Just look with me at 15. For thus says the high and exalted one, who lives forever, whose name is holy, I dwell on a high and holy place, and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly, and to revive the heart of the contrite. So it's saying, yes, he is transcendent. Yes, he is above you. But he also dwells with the lowly. And he will not be angry forever, there, verse 16. But he will turn to them and he will heal them. Verse 18, I have seen his ways. I will heal him. And this is fulfilled. We see there in verse 19, he creates the peace of lips. That is, I think he actually puts in, oh, I'm sorry, the praise of lips. He puts worship into the lips of his people. And says, peace, peace to him who is far, to him who is near. The Lord says, I will surely heal him. But notice verses 20 and 21, the wicked are like the tossing of the sea, for it cannot be quiet, and their waters toss up refuse and mud. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. This was fulfilled in the preaching of the apostles in Acts chapter 2, verse 39, there on the day of Pentecost. God is saying, he came and preached peace to those who were far, and peace to those who were near. Well, we were quickly running out of time. So, continue on. That's the first point. Neither your ethnicity nor your family heritage can save you. We see that there in picture form in Isaiah. We see it happen in reality in the New Testament. I'll just read for you that passage from Ephesians 2:7 right quick so you get what I'm thinking of here. It says, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Surpassing kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. He's brought peace through the blood of his cross. So there your ethnicity can't save you. Cling to the Lord. Secondly, dead religion cannot save you. So God is exhorting his people to repent. But he's saying, not fake repentance, not contrived repentance. Because the people actually felt near to God because of their observance of religious rituals. We see that in 58:1-5, where it talks about the fast. They're observing these fasts. It says there in verse 2, yet they seek me day by day and delight to know my ways as a nation that has done righteousness. So they're delighting in some ways to know his ways, as if they were a nation that has done righteousness and has not forsaken the ordinance of their God, which in fact they had done. They ask me for just decisions. They delight in the nearness of God. This is like the person who just loves to go to church for whatever reason. They love to be around the people of God. They love to hear singing, maybe. They love the old time music. They love to feel good sermons. But they're actually, in their hearts, far from God. And that's exactly what these people were doing. They were delighting in the nearness of God there in verse 2, but they were only delighting in forms of religion, and it was not done with the right heart. Look at verse 4. It says, behold, you fast for contention and strife to strike with the wicked fist. You do not fast like you do today to make your voice heard on high. Saying, in the midst of your fasting, you're actually oppressing your servants. You're striking with a wicked fist. You're not fasting with a true heart. And God says, that type of fasting is worthless to me. It doesn't please me. It doesn't do anything for me. It's not true religion whatsoever. Verses 6 and 7. Is not the fast which I choose to loosen the bonds of the wicked, to undo the bands of the yoke, and to let the oppressed go free and to break every yoke? Is it not to divide your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into the house? When you see the naked, to cover him and not to hide yourself from your own flesh? Basically, they're saying, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, right? James 2:16, which we've seen. What did Jesus say about when you do or don't do these things to the least of his brothers, right? It proves the reality of your religion. And here, this is exactly what the people are not doing. Yes, they're fasting, but their fasting is full of wickedness and oppression. As David confessed in Psalm 51, that is not what God desires. God does not delight in formalism. He does not delight in the outward show of religion. Psalm 51, 16 and 17. For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. The difference between true religion and false is monumental. One you can do externally with all sorts of forms, with fashions, with rituals. The other is inward. It's of the heart. So God is saying here, dead religion won't save you. You need to repent, but you need to do it for real. Okay, you can't do this fake repenting. It doesn't work. You see, these people are like the false teachers of Timothy's day. They thought that godliness was somehow a means of gain. This outward religion was going to get them something. But their hearts were wicked. And just like Paul told Timothy, godliness actually is a means of great gain. But it's a different sort. It's true godliness. And so here, godliness, the right spirit behind action, leads to incredible blessing. We see that in chapter 58, verses 8 to 14. Look with me there. We'll begin in verse 8. It says, then your light will break out like the dawn, and your recovery will speedily spring forth, and your righteousness will go before you. The glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. You got righteousness going out in front of you, and the glory of the Lord coming up protecting you from behind. This is what true religion brings, true repentance. We ought to recognize that the promises here are too great for just social justice, right? For loosing the bonds, taking in the homeless, things like that. Social justice can never save anyone. What it's showing here is just like in James, it's showing the mark of true religion. True repentance is being evidenced by what they're doing. That's what's coming out here. Verses 13 and 14. If because of the Sabbath you turn your foot from doing your own pleasure on my holy day and call the Sabbath a delight, a holy day of the Lord honorable, and honor it, desisting from your own ways, from seeking your own pleasure and speaking your own word, right? So that's what they were doing on God's Sabbath. He says, then you will take delight in the Lord, and I will make you ride on the heights of the earth, and I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. This is one of the clearest denouncements of Sabbath breaking in the whole Old Testament. And I think part of that is because 2 Chronicles tells us that one of the primary reasons why they were sent into exile in Babylon was because they had not kept the Sabbath for so long that God said, we're going to give the land a Sabbath for 70 years. All the Sabbaths of the land that you have not kept, it will keep. You're going to be in exile for that to happen. And so God is saying, that I think is why the Sabbath is focused in on so hard here. Because the Sabbath is eternal, right? It is an eternal principle set forth in creation itself. 6 days shall you work, on the seventh day you shall rest, right? It's an everlasting symbol. And so bridging the gap, how do we keep Sabbath? I mean, obviously we're not Seventh-day Adventists. We don't meet on Saturday. Something has changed. We're here on Sunday, the Lord's Day as it came to be known, as people began to meet on the first day of the week. Ultimately, you look to the book of Hebrews, you find that your Sabbath rest is in Jesus. He is your Sabbath. You take Sabbath by resting from good works in order to save you and resting in the finished work of Christ. That's how you keep the Sabbath, believer. And I would submit to you that if you don't, you're going to find yourself in the same position here as these people did in chapter 58 of Isaiah. Yes, ma'am. Yeah, take your rest in Jesus. Yeah, the book of Hebrews is perfectly clear that there is still a Sabbath rest for believers. And guess who it is? It's in Jesus. It's right there in chapters 3 and 4. And he's saying that you must rest from works righteousness and rest in the finished work of Christ. And if you don't, you're still here in dead religion. You're still working your way to heaven. Keeping the Sabbath, honoring the covenant. And the covenant is already changing here, as we see, because eunuchs and foreigners are included. So something clearly has changed from Deuteronomy 23. We could talk later. We don't have enough time to hash all that out. But something has to have changed for that to take place. And he talks a lot about everlasting covenant, things like, which we've looked at before and we'll continue to see again. Is that helpful, Kate? Okay. All right. Hurrying on. Number 3, God is not to blame for your circumstances, you are. And again, I'm not talking about your sin so you're sick or your sin so your car blew a head gasket or something like that. I'm talking about right here in chapter 59 where our sin separates us from God. It says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that he cannot save, nor his ear so dull that it cannot hear." And I think this harkens back to, if you remember, we looked at this, the Rabshakeh, there on the outside of the walls of Jerusalem, was trying to convince the people that God was not mighty enough to save them. We saw that in chapter 37, verses 8 to 13. He says, "Don't even let your God deceive you, saying that I will save you." Where are all the gods of the other nations at? What happened to them? Remember, that was the taunt of the Rabshakeh? Well, I think that's the same thing that's going on here. The people are thinking that God's not actually mighty enough to save us. And that's why we're in this situation. That's why we're here in exile. And God is specifically saying, don't think that the Lord's hand is too short that it cannot save, nor his ear so dull that it cannot hear. That's not the case. Verse 2, "But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken falsehood. Your tongue mutters wickedness. No one sues righteously, and no one pleads honestly." Basically, the courts are full of lawsuits, but not one of them is righteous. "They trust in confusion and speak lies. They conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity." This is the characteristic of the people. He's saying, I'm not the problem. Your sin is. Your sin separates you from God. So in that sense, we too ought to never blame God for our waywardness or obstinacy. Right? If you find yourself in the doldrums, don't blame God. It's your sin that is separated from you. So what do we do with that? Well, we must own our sin and confess to what we have done. We see that in chapter 59, verses 9 to the first half of 15. Look with me there. The people confess their wickedness. And I would submit, as we read this, probably what you're seeing here is the prophet confessing on behalf of the people. He readily admits that their sin has blinded them. It has destroyed their society. It has they've transgressed and denied their God. They've rebelled against him until their city has become overrun with wickedness. This is very different than a lot of the quote-unquote confession repentance that we see today. Very different. Which really are nothing more than attempts to save face on the behalf of the repentant one or the confessor. You think about a politician. Mistakes were made. Mistakes were made. Okay, did they make themselves? I mean, did anybody actually do those mistakes? What happened there? No confession, no actually owning of sin. Listen to the God-centeredness of these verses. It says, "Therefore, justice is far from us, and righteousness does not overtake us. We hope for light, but behold darkness. For brightness, but we walk in gloom. We grope along the wall like blind men." Their sin has blinded them. We grope like those who have no eyes. We stumble at midday as at twilight. Among those who are vigorous, we are like dead men. All of us growl like bears and moan sadly like doves. We hope for justice, but there is none, for salvation, but it is far from us. Why? For our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and we know our iniquities, transgressing and denying the Lord, and turning away from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving in and uttering from a heart lying words. And we could go on. But here they confess their sin. They see what has happened to them. They see the cause of it is their sin. And they also recognize that their only hope is the mercy of the Lord. We see that in chapter 59, verses 15b and following. We won't read all of it, but it says there that the Lord looks around for someone to help him, for someone to intercede, and he's astonished that there's no one there in verse 16. And so then he can't rely on someone else. He has to do it himself. Then his own arm brought salvation to him, and his righteousness upheld him. And here he adorns himself for battle. He puts on a righteous breastplate, a helmet of salvation, garments of vengeance, and wrapped himself with zeal as a mantle, and he goes out to repay their wicked deeds. Those who see this will fear him in verse 19. So where's your hope in this? God is coming out arrayed in battle to stamp out wickedness. Your hope is only found in his mercy. And we see that in verses 20 and 21. A redeemer will come to Zion, and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, declares the Lord. As for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit which is upon you, and my words which I have put in your mouth, shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your offspring, nor from the mouth of your offspring's offspring, says the Lord, from now and forever. He makes a new covenant with them and sends them their spirit. We see this in picture form again here in fulfillment in the day of Pentecost, the outpouring of the Spirit and his presence with individual believers down to this day. And repentance then leads to an astonishingly glorious future. Chapters 60 to 62. We don't have time to go through all of these, but look with me briefly at them. Chapter 60, the main theme there is that Zion will be glorified by God until the city is completely rebuilt and its people made righteous. And that's perhaps the greatest part of this whole thing. Here we have that classic text. Have you ever heard Handel's Messiah? There it is. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness will cover the earth, and deep darkness the peoples. But the Lord will rise upon you, and his glory will appear upon you. Nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Verse 10, foreigners will build up your walls, and their kings will minister to you. For in my wrath I struck you, and in my favor I have had compassion on you. So here, foreigners actually come in and rebuild the city for them. God is merciful to them once more. Previously, verse 15, you were forsaken and hated, with no one passing through you. But now, I will make you an everlasting pride, a joy from generation to generation. So look here at what repentance is bringing in for these people. But here, probably, like I said, the most striking aspect of all of this is verse 21. Then all your people will be righteous. What a difference from the state of the people before, who are exactly the opposite of righteousness, really. And here, now, all of your people will be made righteous. They will possess the land forever, the branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. And here you see some important things. Again, the God-centeredness of God and the already not yet aspect of this, the future fulfillment. Israel did not possess the land forever, right? They got driven out pretty quickly again, occupied by Romans, their temple destroyed. Up until 47? They weren't a nation. So this is pointing, obviously, to something much greater. Well, chapter 61, good news is proclaimed to the afflicted, and they will be saved. Look here at verses 1 to 3. Here the servant is speaking. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. Notice there also the intertwined nature of this day. It's the favorable year of the Lord, but it's also the day of vengeance of our God. That's pretty remarkable. Salvation here in Isaiah is never far from judgment. In these words, if you go to Luke 4, Jesus sits down in the synagogue in Nazareth, and they ask him to teach. And so he asked for the book of Isaiah. It was handed to him, and he opened the book and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor." Here, directly quoting from this text in Isaiah 61. We don't need to read it again. But there in verse 21, he sat down and said to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." You don't get that a whole lot in the Bible where it says, "This was fulfilled on that day." Well, there you go. Here is the Messiah coming and preaching good news to the people. Chapter 62 then, continuing on. "The reproach of Zion will be removed and a new name will be given." We've already talked a little bit about what it means to have a name. Well, here we see that they had some pretty bad names. They were called forsaken and desolate there in verse 4. And that name is changed. "You will be called, my delight is in her, and your land will be called married. For the Lord delights in you, and to him your land will be married." That's actually the undoing of God's divorcing them for their sin. We saw that in 54 verses 5 to 8, where God said it was because of your iniquity that you were sent away. Here then, once again, they are married again to the Lord. Then over in verse 11 and 12, "Behold, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the earth, say to the daughter of Zion, lo, your salvation comes. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. And they will call them the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, and you will be called sought out, a city not forsaken." So they're actually given four new names in this text. "My delight is in her," or Hephzibah, "married," Beulah, "the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, and sought out, a city not forsaken." And I think the fulfillment of this, again, is there found in the New Testament, in Revelation chapter 2, verse 17, and chapter 3, verse 12, where believers are promised a new name for overcoming. Remember, they're going to be given a stone with a new name on it, which no one will know except for them and the Lamb. A new name for God's people, a new identity, and a new characteristics, right? Tremendous promises for repentance here for God's people. Well, it's 5-2. What do y'all want to do? We got a little bit of ways to keep going. We can do whatever you want. Are you up for three more chapters? You don't know if the little ones are? All right, well, why don't we take a break there? That's okay. We'll finish 4 and 5 next time. So just by way of conclusion on this portion then, look at this. Let's go back to verse 3 of 61. And think about this for just a moment. This is part of the promise of the coming of Messiah and what he is going to do for them. It says that he is there in 61 verse 3, "to grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes." Remember, their sackcloth and ashes were their traditional mourning, basically, outfit. Here they're giving a garland instead of ashes, "the oil of gladness instead of mourning, a mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting. So they will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified." Don't you want to be an oak of righteousness? I mean, think about that. What a beautiful picture. Planted firmly and established. An oak of righteousness planted by God that he may be glorified. That he may be glorified. And this is the promise for all those who repent and put their faith and trust in Jesus, right? Because this text is fulfilled by Jesus. It says there in Luke. And this is what he offers. This is what he does. If you search after and seek out the things of this world, you know what you're going to be? You're going to be like the grass that withers, the flower that fades. You're going to come up, you're going to be scorched, you're going to die, and you're going to be blown away. That's what this world offers you. Faith in the Messiah and God's Son Jesus offers you planting an oak of righteousness. Later we see that imagery planted in Revelation, I believe it is, planted along the sides of the river of life. What a contrast and what a blessing for believers. Well, let's pray. Father God, we are humbled at your word. We are astonished at the magnitude of this salvation, this forgiveness that you offer to your people. Lord, that you will give eunuchs a better name than sons and daughters. That you would open the gates of the temple for foreigners to come in and offer sacrifices upon your altar. God, that you have removed the dividing wall of hostility through Jesus. That you have grafted in these Gentile branches into the spiritual tree of Israel. That as you have said in Galatians, so it is those who are of faith who are the sons of Abraham. God, I pray that that would ring in our hearts today. That it matters not our ethnicity, our nationality, our heritage, our family. That if we will cling to you and hold fast your covenant and keep true spiritual Sabbath of rest in Christ, we will be established as oaks of righteousness. Lord, make that our thirst, our earnest desire. Keep that in our mind until we come, return here next time to hear about the glories of the new heavens and new earth, which you have prepared for all those and only those who tremble at your word. Be with us, I pray. In Christ's name, amen.